It is a very humbling experience to meet someone more important than yourself, someone who perhaps holds a position of high authority or influence, like a top politician or business leader. Upon meeting them, we soon realize that, in terms of the culture in particular, we are relatively quite unimportant. If meeting with such important human beings humbles us, how much more should it humble us to meet with the living God? We're going to see in this text today how meeting with God humbled Jacob. Our passage here from Genesis 35, verses 1 to 15, divides quite nicely into three meetings between God and Jacob. And as we look at them, there will be some important applications for us in terms of our meetings with God and how we respond when God meets with us and challenges us and speaks to us through his word. But before we look at these three meetings, I want us to recognize that Jacob doesn't deserve to meet with God, yet God graciously comes to him. These are gracious meetings. And why do I say that? Well, it's particularly because chapter 35 of Genesis follows chapter 34. Philip took us through it last Sabbath evening, and it's a shocking chapter. None of Jacob or his family behaves in the way that they should. Dinah, Jacob's daughter, falls in with bad company, and the result is she's raped. Jacob, in his response, is casual and cowardly, and Dinah's brothers, in their anger against the sin that has been committed upon their sister, they devise a deceitful scheme that ends up with them killing all the males in the city of Shechem. The chapter ends with Jacob fearing for his life. He's terrified that the nations around them will kill him and his household because of what his sons have done. Noticeably, there's no mention of God in chapter 34. No one does good in chapter 34. But how does chapter 35 begin? Verse 1, then God said to Jacob. God meets with him and speaks to him. Noticeably, not to bring a word of judgment, which is what Jacob and his family deserved for their sinful actions. No, God doesn't come to judge, but to extend his mercy and grace to Jacob and his family, and to call them to worship him. What a picture of the grace of God. When man deserves condemnation, God comes with a word of grace. And friends, we come today to meet with God. We are so unworthy, but God is merciful and gracious and says, come to me, meet with me, have fellowship with me. Oh, what a loving and compassionate God is the Lord. And so as we examine these three meetings between God and Jacob, keep in mind that these events follow the events of chapter 34, that all of this is by the grace of God. So the first of these meetings between God and Jacob, we read of in verses 1 to 4, where Jacob is called to worship. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. So essentially what God is doing here is calling Jacob to worship him. To worship him, the one who appeared to him when he fled from Esau, your brother. Notice there, God was reminding Jacob of the first time he met with God at Bethel. We looked at it back in Genesis 28. Remember, he was fleeing from Esau and he was going to find a wife in Haran. And as he lay on the ground in the wilderness, God appeared to him. God gave him the vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven. And God gave him wonderful covenant promises that he would be with him and bless him. And in response, Jacob made this solemn vow. Chapter 28, verse 20. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. He vowed that he would return to Bethel to worship God. And God had fulfilled his part of this vow. God had kept him safe, provided him with prosperity, and brought him back to Canaan. But 7 or 8 years have passed since Jacob returned to the land of Canaan. He's purchased land near Shechem, and he's erected an altar there to worship God. But interestingly, he doesn't return to Bethel as he vowed he would. Perhaps Jacob was waiting for direct instruction from God of when he should go to worship at Bethel. But many commentators suggest, rather, that he had willfully been putting it off, that he had been neglecting to fulfill his vow. Whatever the reason, God now meets with Jacob and calls him to go and worship him, to go and fulfill his vow at Bethel. God was teaching him the lesson we find in Ecclesiastes 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. This is a great example of how God often lovingly reminds his children when we neglect our duties. For example, at times we aren't as diligent concerning our church membership vows as we should be. We vow to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Scripture. And yet how often do we neglect personal study of Scripture? Or perhaps we get defensive when an elder comes and visits us and points out an area of sin in our lives from the truths of Scripture. We neglect to show a teachable spirit. We also vow to endeavor to live a life consistent with our profession. And yet how easy it is to allow inconsistencies to creep into our daily lives. So you could have at times fallen into periods of neglect in terms of your membership vows. But then you come to worship some Sabbath day and a group of people are coming into church membership. And as they take those vows, you're reminded about what you have vowed to God and how you have perhaps neglected some of these duties. And when God comes and reminds us of our duties, whatever they may be, we are to be quick to fulfill those duties, to fulfill the vows that we've paid. God met Jacob and gave him this call to worship, this call to fulfill his vow. How would he respond? Look at verses 2 and 3. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." I think Philip mentioned last week, as we look at the life of Jacob, at times we aren't sure whether his actions are godly and wise or not. But this is a clear example of when Jacob got it right. He sets for us here a good example. What these verses teach us is that before solemn worship, there must be solemn preparation. This is a much worn and well-used illustration, but it's very important, it's very appropriate here. If you were to get an invitation to go and meet a member of the royal family, there are certain things you have to do to prepare yourself. You'd have to go over the certain rules and practices that are involved with such a meeting, things that you say, can say and can't say, how you're to conduct yourself. You would surely dust off the best suit or your good dress so that you would look the part. You wouldn't go to that important meeting without preparation. And here Jacob's family were preparing to meet with the living God. And notice here who it is who organizes this preparation. It's Jacob, the head of the household. Jacob acknowledges that it was his responsibility to promote the true religion within his family. And notice how he instructs his family as they prepare to meet with God. Verse 2, "Put away the foreign or strange gods that are among you." See, the Lord, Jehovah, demands that he alone is to be worshipped. We're to have no other gods before him. But here we see that there were strange gods, foreign gods in Jacob's camp. This may be referring to the idols that Rachel previously took from her father, and most likely as well the pagan Canaanite servants which Jacob had under his authority would have brought with them their pagan idols. Idol worship was universal in that part of the world in those days. And yet Jacob should have been more diligent and should have already made sure that there were no strange gods in his camp. But here's a reminder, isn't it, of how easily idolatry can creep in and take hold even amongst the people of God. It seems that Jacob had been allowing his family to drift spiritually. And when he realizes this, he calls them to repentance. Not only does Jacob order them to put away their idols, but he says as well, purify yourselves and change your garments. This language would later be used to instruct the children of Israel when they prepared to meet with God. Think of the likes of Mount Sinai. And this purifying and changing of garments was a symbolic picture of the inward cleansing necessary to meet with God. We know that our sin is like filth which clings to us, and a holy God cannot be in the presence of such filth and defilement. And so Jacob's family needed to be cleansed before they approached God. And so when Jacob commanded that they purify themselves, he was calling them to really purify their hearts, to repent of their sin and to trust in God for salvation. And by changing their garments, that was to be outward evidence of that inward cleansing that they had experienced. For us who are heads of our households, we should follow Jacob's example here. Are we ordering our household to serve the Lord, to put away any false idols, anything that's getting in the way of exclusively worshiping God? Whether that's a love of material possessions, or being addicted to video games or mobile phones, or seeking popularity, or even having good health. There are many things in our homes which can become idols. Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. And so we should be careful to remove them from our own lives and the lives of our families. We ought to call our families to cleanse themselves and purify to cleanse themselves and put on clean garments, calling them to repent of sin and seek the inner cleansing which can be only had in Christ. Only through faith in Christ can we, as Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Shouldn't we desire for our families to experience that inner cleansing? And then demonstrate outwardly that cleansing by putting on clean garments, by putting off the old ways of sin and death and putting on a life of righteousness. Are we calling our families to this sort of reformation? But another more sort of immediate challenge we face from Jacob's example here is, are we rightly preparing to meet with God at public worship? And I say this to myself as much as to you, should not our Saturday nights or our Sabbath mornings contain times of preparation like this? There are idols that can appear in our homes on a week-to-week basis, sins that need repented of, and a fresh experience needed of God's grace and his cleansing in Christ. And so fathers, or you if you lead your household spiritually, it's your duty to say to your family on a regular basis, put away the foreign gods and the strange gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments, and then let us arise and go to Bethel. Go to the house of God. And there we will worship the Lord together. This is our duty. And yet we know that that is not always an easy conversation to have. I'm sure Jacob wondered, how will my family respond to this call for repentance and reformation? Well, we see in verse 4 that by God's grace, Jacob's family responded with humility and submission. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. Those earrings were probably like lucky charms in honor of their false gods. And Jacob took them and hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Matthew Henry comments on this verse. Sometimes attempts for reformation succeed better than one could have expected. Notice they parted with all their idols and charms. They didn't hold on to some of their idols or get rid of them in stages. They gave them all to Jacob to be discarded. And the application for us here is quite clear, isn't it? For you who are under the authority of your head of household, when they lead you in the way of the true religion, it's your duty to submit and obey, just like Jacob's household did. For you children, when your parents tell you to put away things that they see could becoming idols in your life, like a desire for popularity or too much use of video games or whatever, when they tell you that you should be doing certain spiritual practices like Bible reading or prayer or engaging in family worship, it's your duty to obey your parents. God says so in his word, Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you will live long upon the earth. And for you who are wives, the same applies. If your husband is seeking to lead you in holiness, you're to submit to him as one who loves you, as Christ loves the church, and the one who wants to see you grow in holiness. It's a very countercultural idea today, but you are under the authority of your husband. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now remember, Paul said earlier there that the husband is to lead in a loving, self-sacrificial way. But you wives are required to submit when your husbands lead you in reformation. You're to submit like Jacob's wives. Sadly, they were plural, but Jacob's wives do here. The point is, friends, that reformation begins in the home. We all have a responsibility to reform our lives in accordance with God's word, to turn to God from idols, and to serve the living and true God. So this first meeting between God and Jacob in this passage had a tremendous impact. His family engages in repentance and reformation, recommitment to the God who met with them. And when God meets with us, our response should be similar. As we move on then to the second meeting between God and Jacob, we see that Jacob now engages in worship. Notice there the start of verse 5. And they journeyed. They obeyed God's command. They set off as a family to go and worship God. And remember that this was a rather dangerous journey for Jacob and his family because of what they had done to the people of Shechem in the previous chapter. Jacob's fears are stated in chapter 34, verse 30. When he said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So it was dangerous for Jacob to set off with his family toward Bethel. But here he steps out in obedience to God and trust God for his protection. Back in verse 1, God reminded Jacob that he had been with him back when he was fleeing from Esau. And Jacob would have remembered that back at his first visit to Bethel, God had promised to be with him and protect him on his travels and to bring him back safely to Bethel. Jacob had these promises, and he stepped out in faith, depending upon God's word. Verse 5 continues, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This verse shows us that Jacob's fears were legitimate. Had it not been for God's restraining hand upon these Canaanite enemies, who knows what would have happened to Jacob and his family? But here God was proving himself faithful to his promise that he would be with Jacob and keep him safe. For us today, can we not see how God protects us as we go to meet with him? Every time we arrive safely here in our cars, is that not evidence of God's hand of protection? We should also be thankful to God that when we think of the freedom that we have to worship, to come and meet God, we aren't persecuted for going to public worship, like our covenanter forefathers who were pursued night and day, having to meet in secret, armed for self-defense. They had to trust God for protection. I wonder, would we be prepared to travel to public worship, to meet with God, if we were at risk of being pursued, like Jacob did here, or our forefathers did, or like those even today in lands like China or Sudan? Friends, we should regularly acknowledge and thank God for the freedom we have to come and meet with him. We should thank him for his protection, his divine protection over us, the church. God protected Jacob and his family on their journey. Then verse 6 says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Notice it says there, all the people who were with him. They not only prepared themselves for worship, but they went with Jacob to worship. I've been really encouraged to spend time with you here in Dromore and to see so many families coming and attending public worship. You boys and girls, do you understand that what you're doing today is the same as what Jacob and his family did? They gathered as a family to worship God. God doesn't want your parents to leave you at home or to send you off to some other part of the building to be entertained while they worship God. No, God wants to see you here. He wants to meet with you here. Coming together as families to worship God is the highest and most important thing that we were created to do. As we read from Hebrews, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. And I just really want to encourage you folk here. Keep it up. Keep on encouraging your children to come and delight to meet with God at public worship, just like Jacob did. He came to Bethel, and verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so at long last, Jacob comes back to Bethel, to the house of God, to fulfill his former vow. He meets with God in this act of worship, erecting an altar, and no doubt he offered sacrifices upon it, perhaps even the tenth of his livestock. He promised earlier that he would give a tenth back to God when he returned to Bethel. And this worship was these sacrifices were a token of his worship and gratitude for all that God had done for him. We should note that his meeting with God was on the basis of a sacrifice. For Jacob to be able to meet with God and worship, blood had to be shed. He was a sinner, and his sin separated him from God. But God had instructed his people from the time of Adam's fall to sacrifice an animal. And the blood of that sacrificed animal symbolized the covering of sin that was necessary. It was only through the sacrifice that Jacob could come before God. Jacob met with God at Bethel, the house of God, the place of public worship. And as I mentioned several weeks ago, when we gather as the church today, wherever we gather, that place becomes Bethel, becomes the house of God. It's here that we meet with the living God, that we offer our praise and worship for all he's done for us. And as we meet with God today, we too meet with God on the basis of a sacrifice. Our condition is the same as Jacob's and his family's. We too are sinful people, unworthy to approach God. We must meet him on the basis of a sacrifice. And I'm sure that the staff at the school here are very thankful that we don't worship God according to the Old Testament practice of animal sacrifices. We don't bring with us bulls or goats or lambs. They were temporary sacrifices. Hebrews 10 verse 11 says they could never take away sins. No, instead we come today on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Hebrews 10, 12 says, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary gave up his life as a willing sacrifice to cleanse us from our sin, so that we might be brought into fellowship with God. His sacrifice, his shed blood, is the only basis upon which we meet with God today. And as I said earlier, it's so good that we gather here for worship. But simply being here and going through the routine of worship is not enough. As you worship, you must be looking to Jesus by faith, looking to his sacrifice and trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sin. And then, and only then, can you truly meet with God as Jacob did. And there's a wonderful indicator here in verse 7 that Jacob was rightly looking more so to God than to the place or the activities of his worship. Back in chapter 8, he was amazed at the place where God met with him, and he called it Bethel, which means the house of God. But now in chapter 35, verse 7, he calls the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. You see how his focus has now shifted. His perception has been elevated. He realizes that in worship, his focus is not to be on the place or the animals which he sacrifices, but his highest focus is on the God which he's worshiping. So as one writer comments, the ordinances of worship are but empty things if we do not meet with God in them. And it's the same for us today as we gather and worship and go through our services. We should be looking to God in all that we do, looking to the God of the house of God. So in this second meeting between God and Jacob, Jacob engages in worship at Bethel. The third and final meeting between God and Jacob is there in verses 9 to 15, where Jacob receives the blessing of worship. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. As we studied the life of Jacob, we know that this isn't the first time that God appeared to him and gave him a blessing. And this time, God's blessing is really to summarize much of the blessings which he had already received. And so the elements of this blessing were familiar to Jacob, but God knew of Jacob's weaknesses, his tendency to forget things, and so he needs to hear these blessings again. And it's the same for us. These ideas will be familiar. We could pass over them and say, well, we've covered them already. But it pleased the Holy Spirit to record them here again. So we should take note of that. In the first element of this blessing, God confirmed the change of Jacob's name. Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Here God was confirming and reminding Jacob of this change of name which was spoken to him by the man who wrestled with him back in chapter 32. You know that Jacob's original name meant deceiver, one who grasps at the heel. But he was told in chapter 32, verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And back when he was preaching on that, Philip pointed out how Jacob had wrestled with God. He had desired and fought for the blessing of God, and he'd prevailed. And so he was given this new identity. He was given the name Israel. But the other element of the blessing that Jacob receives was that God renewed and ratified his special covenant with Jacob. And he does this by the name El Shaddai. He says there in verse 11, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, reminding Jacob that he is all-powerful and has all authority to fulfill his promises, just like he did when he protected them from their enemies when they traveled to Bethel. So Jacob could surely trust the word of the Almighty, all-sufficient Lord. And this God Almighty reminds Jacob of two pillars of his covenant with him, the promise of descendants and a promised land. Verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Remember back the first time at Bethel, God had said that Jacob's descendants would become as numerable as the dust of the earth. Back then, he had no wife, he had no descendants at all. And now he returns to Bethel with 11 sons and a great company of people. He sees firsthand how God's word is being fulfilled. He'll become the father of a great nation, a company of nations, the tribes of Israel. And his descendants would be great in honor and power. Kings would come from his body. The other great pillar of God's covenant with him was that he would inherit the promised land. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And of course, these two great promises had spiritual significance for Jacob and for all believers throughout history. Because we know now clearly that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Jacob, the ultimate king to come from his body. And heaven is the ultimate promised land which God has promised to give us who are in Christ. As I said, these promises weren't new to Jacob, but God met with him, appeared to him, to remind him once again of all that he had promised to him in the covenant of grace. This was surely another memorable meeting which Jacob had with the Lord. But then verse 13 says, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with God. I'm sure Jacob would have loved for God to remain in that place where the two of them met. But God saw it best to leave Jacob with his sure promises. And so he would be with Jacob continually through his word. And several hundred years later, God once again came and met with Israel in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, after accomplishing our redemption, he ascended up into heaven. But he's promised to be with us always through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. And of course, we look forward to that great day when our meeting with God will never, ever end. Jacob's meeting with God had ended, but he was determined never to forget it. So in those final couple of verses, 14 and 15, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And that there is almost an exact repetition of what Jacob did back in chapter 28. And it's repeated here to remind us of the importance of commemorating the times and places when God meets with us and blesses us with his word. Oh, how easy it can be to encounter God in a meaningful way during private devotions or in times of public worship. Should we not be careful to remember such times when God has been so gracious to meet with us? So as we conclude then, we've looked today at these three meetings between God and Jacob. There's certainly much for us to learn from them and much to take away by way of application. After the failings of chapter 34, this passage is a real mark of the family's repentance, reformation, and covenant renewal. Jacob engages in renewed consecration to the Lord as he worships God through sacrifice. And the Lord reconfirms his covenant with Jacob. Of course, we meet today with God in different ways than Jacob did. He doesn't physically appear to us or speak audibly to us directly. God still meets us today in his word. As we have thought about, we meet him as we attend the means of grace at public worship. And there, God regularly reminds us, doesn't he, of his covenant promises to us. So God still meets us today, and we ought to respond like Jacob did. We ought to rightly prepare ourselves and our households to meet with God. We ought to be present at the place of public worship, praising God in and through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, looking to him as the one, looking to him as the God of the house of God, the one who is our greatest desire. Friends, I hope we never forget the wonder that it is to meet with the living God. Amen.